Chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 19. This section of the book of James is really, in one sense, the apex of James's teaching and his concern about what a Christian's life looks like. The flow of James from this section has gone into from him describing the importance of being not only hearers but doers of the word. Being a doer has included acts of mercy and the importance of showing no partiality. And as he's encouraged the believers, the ones who received this letter, to both obey God's word and act in mercy, he says this exemplifies the life of a Christian. And here he's saying there is no such thing as an empty faith. Follow along as I read James chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." We're going to pause here, pick up the rest of the text next week in chapter 2, but let us turn to the Lord briefly in prayer. Lord, as we come to you, we pray that these words would fall on not only believing hearts, but Lord, hearing ears, and that you would give us the ability to act upon them by the power of your Spirit. Change us, mold us, shape us to do and to be what you have called us to do and to be. We pray these things by your power and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to imagine, or would like you to imagine for just a moment, that you were at a theme park. And at that theme park, I don't know if all of you have been to one before. If you have been to one, there are many rides. And perhaps one of those rides is a brand new roller coaster. Now, some of you may not like roller coasters, but let's say for this example that you love roller coasters. So you have decided you are going to go on this roller coaster and really enjoy the ride. And as you go up and wait in line for this roller coaster, you begin to read about the designing of this particular roller coaster. You find out all the information about the designer, and I think there's a few people at the door back there, someone. But you find out all the information about the design of this roller coaster and the designer. And so you begin to read all the details and you find out that this particular designer never really tested the roller coaster. So he has theoretically put it together, and because he's an architect and a designer, then he has put together this roller coaster, and he knows, but based on all his calculations and all his work of preparation, he knows that this particular roller coaster will function. And so you go on, it's never been tested, this is the first time the roller coaster has ever been put together, and you're about to get on the roller coaster, and you're wondering, does this really work? Would you like to get onto that roller coaster? If it had never been tested, but was all theoretical, and was just by the plans and the efforts and the designs of someone, and yet, so often, what happens in the life of a Christian? He says all those words and all of those theologically correct things he may say, and yet there may be no evidence that demonstrates that he really believes what he says he believes. You see, true faith is not empty. True faith produces works. James 2 tells us that faith without works is no good. James also tells us that faith without works is dead. And finally, he tells us very clearly, faith without works cannot save. Now here, the first section of this passage, James 2, beginning at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Notice the first phrase. What good is it to have faith without works? And that is the question. And then he's going to ask the basic question that kind of overlooks the entire text or passage. Can that faith, or can faith in that sense, save him? Now, of course, we say as Christians, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. But what does that mean? Does that mean we just say a magic prayer or magic words? Does that mean that we just have a theological understanding? What does it mean? You see, he says, James reminds us that true faith will show itself with works. Faith without works, he says, is of no profit or advantage. That is the word good here in James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone has faith but does not have works? And he says, the question is answered. It's a rhetorical question. It's no good. In other words, a mere verbal profession is no good. If we just say we believe these things, but we see no evidence of a change in our life, or no evidence by the way that we live our life, we're demonstrating that perhaps we have not believed after all. And then, of course, we're reminded part of faith is a profession that repents. A faith or a profession of faith without repentance is no good. One of the first works that faith produces is to stop sinning and start following the ways of God. In other words, when we come to faith, we come with repentance and faith. One of the first works is the work of repentance. God causes us in our heart to realize we're sinners in need of God's grace, and causes us at that moment to repent and turn from our sins and ask God to forgive us. If we don't do this and our life has not changed, what good is it? What profit is it if there are no works at all? But not only are we talking about a profession without repentance, but James gives us an illustration. He says, let's say someone comes to you and they have a particular need. In this case, he says, a brother or a sister who is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food. In other words, they're dressed unable to keep themselves warm in the cold. They're dressed unable to provide for themselves daily food. They need help. They need food and perhaps shelter, but especially clothing in order to survive. Now he says, let's say you take these people in and you talk to them and you realize these needs, they may not be able to survive the day or a week without having food and clothing. And you say to them, go in peace. Be warmed and filled. What good would that do? In fact, what would they do? They'd look at you cross-eyed and think, well, what good does that do me? I can't survive without these things. You see, a profession without acts of mercy can also be dead. You see, these works are not just the works of our personal faith, that is, our personal relationship with God. These are also acts that flow out into our relationship with others. It shows that we care about others. And in that sense, it's not only not a mere verbal profession, it should not also be a mere theological profession. You know, so often we can get all the right theology, all right, the right study of God. We can know all the things about how to understand baptism and the Lord's Supper and all the things about understanding the order of salvation or the Reformed faith or all these different things that we hold so dear, all the basic tenets of Scripture. We can know all those things. But if it does not impact the heart in such a way that from a new changed life, born again by the Spirit of God, produces a changed life that glorifies God and impacts others, it is an empty faith that does no good. Now, if you're like me growing up in the Midwest, then a lot of you may realize there's not a lot of extra things for kids to do in small towns and in rural areas. And so, like so many others, I like to play sports. And so part of my life traditionally has been following sports of one sort or another. Now, it's been kind of interesting this year in particular. We haven't had as many sports to follow and all this kind of thing. And hopefully, if we have made that an idol in our life, we've been able to help conquer that idol. But it's interesting. I remember growing up, there was always someone who would give me a book about certain athletes who were professing Christians. It might be baseball players or football players or basketball players. And the thing about these athletes is these professional athletes are always in the spotlight. And sometimes when I would open the pages of that book and there'd be a chapter or a book about one particular athlete, I would be shocked. I would be shocked because it was a complete surprise that that particular athlete professed to be a Christian. My first impression of that athlete may have been that they were mean-spirited or that they were unlikely to be Christians by the way they played the sport or the way they interacted with others. Now, of course, I didn't know them personally, so I didn't know if that first impression was true. But should we be surprised that someone claims to be a Christian? Should we be so shocked that they're a Christian because when we look at their life, it looks like all the unbelievers out there, or it is a life that demonstrates no fruit of one sort or another, no acts of mercy or compassion, no loving relationship with their neighbors, nothing that seems to indicate that they really follow the word and design of God. You see, when James says faith without works is no good, he's reminding us that faith is life-changing. It's life-changing. Faith, true faith, is not empty. It changes us so that we want to show mercy to those in need, so that we want to repent from our sins, so that we desire to do the things that please God. Now, these things do not save us. Notice these things come after faith. Faith comes first. And then God desires or works in us a desire to please Him and to love others. You see, faith without works is dead. This is the key verse in this text. Verse 17, so also, in other words, the indication was, these people come to you, they need food or clothing, and you just say, okay, I hope you feel better, go on and go your own way. This kind of faith, by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's dead. One commentator wrote, according to this passage, if you take a corpse, is a corpse really a man? He's not alive. He doesn't breathe. He can't act. He can't talk. He can't do anything. Is he really a man, a living, breathing man? He says the same way with faith. If faith does not have life acts, it's dead. In other words, he's saying here, superficial Christianity is dead. If we say that we're believers and we go out and we live our life just like anybody else, as if God doesn't exist, as some people would say, we're practical atheists in that sense. If we can't tell from one moment to the next that our life looks any different than anybody else, what kind of faith do we have? Probably none at all. We're deceiving ourselves. It is superficial. Superficial Christianity is dead. Inconsistent Christianity is also dead. If we say we believe something, but we don't act in that way, what good is that? One of the examples I love to give and have given hundreds of times is this. All of you right now are sitting in chairs. Let's say you believe that the chair you're sitting in would hold you up, but you never sought to sit in it to prove the case. then do you really have a faith in that chair? Probably not. Either that or you just don't want to sit down. Maybe that's the case. But if you say, I believe this chair will hold my weight, and yet you are afraid or unwilling to sit in that chair, you don't really have a real faith that that chair is going to hold your weight. So it is with this faith. If we truly believe these things, we will act upon it in such a way that it demonstrates that we have faith. If we are inconsistent in our life, in other words, we say one thing and we do something else, that kind of faith, that inconsistent faith, is not something that will hold us up. Also, graceless Christianity is dead. The context here is this. He's been talking about controlling our tongue, visiting orphans and widows in their time of need. He's been talking about the importance of showing no partiality as people walk in the door. He's been doing all these things, reminding them that if you don't do these things, you're actually breaking God's word. And here in this context, he says someone comes to you with particular, specific needs, obvious needs, and we don't show mercy. It's dead. Well, Jesus said much the same thing. He had a parable that he told. It's in Matthew chapter 18. It's called the unforgiving servant or the unforgiving debtor. You know the story. Jesus talks about one particular individual who owed an excessive amount of money. In fact, it was so large that it was like millions of dollars. And he goes and begs for mercy from the creditor. And the creditor, to the shock of everybody, says to this unforgiving servant, okay, your debt is forgiven. And this servant goes out who had owed all this money. Now he's been forgiven of those things, and he goes out and he finds one of his buddies, and his buddy owes him the equivalent of just a couple of pennies. And he says to this guy, pay back what you owe, and actually grabs him by the neck, and assumedly the picture is he's shaking this guy, give me what you owe, and the guy can't. And so what the unforgiving servant does is he throws him into those days the debtor's prison because he could not pay the measly 2 cents. But here's this guy. He's received this tremendous pardon of debt. He's been forgiven millions of dollars, but he turns around and he can't possibly forgive somebody that owes him a couple of pennies. That's what James is saying here. We've been given all this mercy. We've been forgiven of our sins, and God has given us the clothes of righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's given us eternal life in Him. How can we not then, in our faith, demonstrate mercy to others, even by giving them sacrificially, perhaps the clothes off our own back or the food that is in our own possession? You see, graceless Christianity is dead. Faith is not only life-changing, faith is life-giving. It produces fruit that not only glorifies God, but it blesses others, because we are so amazed that God gave us so much that we want to give it to others. And so sometimes we are even willing to give up some things that are precious to us because we have been given so much by God. Faith without works is dead. But remember that question back in verse 14. Can faith save him, that one that has no works? That is kind of the rhetorical question through this whole thing. But the next couple of verses, verses 18 and 19, give us the answer. James writes, someone will say, and perhaps this is what someone would say in their particular church in some situation, someone would say, you have faith and I have works. It's almost the idea that, well, you know, faith is one spiritual gift. Works is another spiritual gift. I've got the faith, you've got the works. I know a lot about my relationship with Jesus and can talk a lot about it, but you do it, and that's your gift. You may not have the gift of teaching like I have, or the gift of praying like I have, but you have the gift of works, I have the gift of faith. That's kind of the indication here. He says, show me your faith apart from your works. In other words, prove it. Prove that you have faith. Can you do it? Can you prove that you have faith if you never see anything that you have done as a believer to glorify God? Now notice he's not saying, show me your works so I can see if you are saved. He says, show me your works so that I can see your faith. He says, I will do it. I will show you my faith by my works. You see, works flow from faith. Not the other way around. It's not that he's saying, okay, show me how good you are, and then I'll know that God approves of you. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, if you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ and thus are saved, then show me the works that flow from that faith. He says, once you believe, then you will want to serve. Your heart has been changed. You're now a child of the kingdom of God. You want to please the King. You are now in the family of God, and you want to please the Heavenly Father. You now are a brother of Jesus Christ, and you want, in that relationship with your brother, to show that you love him. And so works flow from that faith. You see, works provide evidence of faith. So just as if you were standing in that roller coaster line, like at the beginning, little illustration there. Let's say you're standing in that roller coaster line. You want evidence that that roller coaster really does work. So you want to know it actually has been tested and tried, and there is evidence that that thing really works. So it is with faith. We want to be able to show evidence that we truly believe what we say we're going to believe. It's not an easy believism. In other words, it's not just that we say the right words and there's never anything different in our lives. Works provide evidence of what we say we believe. For after all, then he gives us the next illustration. He says this, you believe that God is one. Of course, this is referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, the great Shema, or hearing of all the Israelites would have learned from their youth. They would have heard this phrase and learned it, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They would have all repeated that and known that. It was a basic tenet of their faith. They would have been catechized in that sense, and they would have known this as a truth of their faith. But the telling thing is what he says. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. You see, works differentiate saving faith from this shuddering faith. You see, the demons believe that, but they have no desire to please or glorify God. They have no desire to obey God. They are by nature rebellious, and they have no design on doing the things that God would desire for them to do, or to do anything that would help others. And so when they know these words, they know that God is one. It's something they intellectually assent to, but what they do is they shudder at the truth, because they realize the danger that they're in. And they know that God can destroy them at any time. You see, those who truly have faith are not those who just say a prayer, those who just know the catechism or know the basic truths of the Bible, or perhaps know different tenets of the Bible, even have memorized scripture and know all this stuff. They're not even those who have just intellectually assented to those things. In other words, they say, well, I agree that's true. But if it has never made a difference in their life, what kind of faith do they have? It may be a shuddering faith. A faith that fears God, and not a faith that saves them. Now again, it's faith that saves, it's not the works that save, but a true faith will produce these works. In fact, Jesus, again, another example from Scripture, Matthew 25, there in the context printed at the bottom of your outline there. It says, then the king will say to those on his right, as he's dividing between the sheep and the goats, he says, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the people are going to say, Lord, we never saw you like that. We never saw you naked and hungry and all those things. And yet Jesus will say to them, as soon as you did this to the least of these, you have done it to me. Now, is Jesus saying, if you just do enough works, you can get to heaven? No. He clearly has said elsewhere. He said, no one can come to the Father but through me. You know, he's basically saying, I am the great I am. I am the door. I am the great shepherd. All those things. I'm the vine and the branches. He says, basically, I'm the Savior. You cannot be saved unless you place your trust in me and me alone. But he is saying this, if you have placed your trust in me, then these acts or works of faith will proceed. They demonstrate in our lives if we truly believe these things. Faith is life showing. It's life changing, it's life giving, it's life showing. It shows that the believer is filled with the Holy Spirit who has breathed new life into him. And if it is a faith that saves and not just words that save neither demon nor human, if it is a faith that saves, it will be filled with acts or works that glorify God. So let's review. There is a trend now, and has been for many years, a trend called easy believism. It is a trend in which you come and you hear the word preached, or you hear someone lead you to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, and you say a prayer. Now, is it important to pray to God and admit your sins and to turn from your sins? Absolutely. But it's not that prayer that saves somebody. There are those who think that if I just assent to these things, then I've got it covered. Perhaps they're trying to cover themselves in many different ways, and this is one of them. And they think, if I just say these words, I'm saved and I don't have to have my life changed one bit. I can go on doing what I like to do. And so what they do is they say the words and they go home and they continue their sinful lifestyle. And they go home and they continue perhaps to collect their own wealth and ignore the needs of everybody around them. And there's this easy believism. Sometimes we call this carnal Christianity. And we say, we can live however we want because we're saved. That's not the kind of faith that saves. And you know, it's amazing in this day and age, one of the other things you realize, not only is easy believism a trend, but there's also this trend where, did you know that every politician is a Christian? In order to get your votes, perhaps, or in order to make it appear as if they're good moral people and so forth, it seems like every politician, no matter what their life looks like, is a Christian. It doesn't matter if they promote ungodliness. It doesn't matter if their moral character is a shambles. It doesn't care if they really are worshiping Hinduism or Buddhism or whatever it is that they're worshiping. They're all going to claim to be a Christian so that we can see that they are good moral people. But the problem is this. If you'd place your trust in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has placed in you a new heart that changes you so that your life looks different. The things that you support as a politician would look different. The things that you do as a common everyday person are different. Our lives are to be a light to the world, just as Jesus is the light. Our lives are supposed to be a salt of the earth, that is, to prevent further decay and to show people Jesus Christ. Our faith must be accompanied both by true repentance and the heart that is changed to flow into works that please God. That is why when Paul writes very clearly, he writes to the Ephesians church, he says this, it is by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not by works, lest anyone should boast. And yet then he says, at the end of that passage, he says, but God has called you to do works which he has prepared in advance for you to do. In other words, none of your works save you. You can't do anything to be saved by God. I can't be good enough. I can't do enough. I can't be the kind of person that God would say, I like you because you're such a good person. There's no person like that. But once you have turned from your sins by God's grace, he's placed within you that knowledge that you're a sinner, that you need Jesus Christ. And then he says, once you trust me, I have works for you to do. I have things for you to do. This is my calling to you. The words we speak, the way we live our life, the way we care about others, all those things, that means there are going to be times when we drop the things important to us so that we can do things for somebody else. That means that sometimes when it looks like all around us it's advantageous to have a particular viewpoint or a particular lifestyle, if God said otherwise, we follow God and not the ways of the world. Our works are different than the world's because they flow from faith. You see, faith without these works is dead. It's no faith at all. But a true faith in Jesus Christ changes us to the point that we want and desire to live a holy life, and we want and desire not only to love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, but we want to love our neighbor as ourselves. And it changes us. True faith is accompanied by works. Works don't come first, they come after faith, but they are vital to the life of a believer who truly has the assurance that he is saved in Jesus Christ. My friends, can your faith save you? Is it faith that is dead and cannot save? Is it faith that is superficial, inconsistent, or graceless, or the same faith that even demons have that can save neither man nor demon? Or is it the true faith that is accompanied by works? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these words from James, which remind us of the seriousness of the kind of life we're leading as believers. Lord, do we really believe what we say we believe? If we do, by your Spirit, we will produce fruit. Lord, encourage us. Help us to have this desire to be holy. Help us to have this desire to be merciful to others, to love you and to love others. Lord, we pray that this faith might be evident, that we would not be glorified, but you would be, and that people would be pointed to our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.